Jesus. All right. If you have your Bible, Psalm 133. We are almost done with the series of messages. We've been going through the songs of ascent. These are the songs that were sung by the Israelites as they were going up to Jerusalem, which was higher, of course, in elevation than everywhere else. And so that's why they're called the songs of ascent. And they had this songbook, and they would sing these songs as they go. And so here we are. We come to a very important one. Not that they're not important, all important, Jesus. We love all of your psalms. Just make sure you know that, but this is a good one. So let's read it together. Psalm 133, and my Bible says, a Davidic song of ascents. So, in other words, it's a good possibility that David wrote this one. Verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. It is like fine oil on the head running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard onto his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. And so we're going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to start at the back and we're going to work our way forward. Because when I read this, the verse that jumps out at me and grabs my attention is that phrase in verse 3. For there the Lord has appointed the blessing. Life forevermore. We've talked a lot over recent weeks that keep coming up in these psalms about God's blessings. And so we're not going to go into much detail about exactly what those entail and everything. Suffice it to say this morning that having God's blessing on your life is better than not having it, right? And that we're all here, at least probably most of us are here, because we desire God's blessing on our life, correct? Great, so that we're all in the same boat. This pertains to every one of us. So two important words that pop out in this phrase, for there the Lord has appointed his blessing, life forevermore. The first one is that word appointed. Now I'm reading from the Holman translation, and this is, they've chosen the word appointed. God appoints his blessings on his people. Not my favorite translation, because in my mind, the word appoint is tied to maybe a political office. Someone that's important, someone that knows somebody has been appointed to be a judge or appointed to be on a certain council or whatever because they know the right people, they have clout. The NIV goes a little different direction. The NIV says, well, we're going to translate that word as bestows. The Lord bestows his blessing. Now, that sounds more biblical to me. I just like the word bestow. I like to have things bestowed upon me for the most part. But again, to me, that pictures, I'm having some mic issues. Is it too loud out there or is it okay? All right. So to me, that pictures a God who reluctantly has a bunch of blessings up here, but he kind of parcels them out one at a time. Maybe reluctantly, maybe there's a ration that he can only give a certain number per week. And so, I'm very sorry, but you've had your blessing for the week. You're not due again till next week. And so, that comes to mind when I hear the word bestow. So, I go back to the Old Faithful. My favorite translation of that word is the old, good old King James Version. You know, the one that was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And so, the King James Version translates it this way, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. Now, I believe that's the best translation because that word's used elsewhere, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord God commanded the man, you should eat of every tree in the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Same word, commands. And so the word means to command because you have the power and the authority to do something and to say something is so because you're you and you have that authority. And so God has that authority to command or charge his blessing to make it happen. Now that's a beautiful picture because you don't have to have any political connections. You don't have to know the right people. You don't have to have the secret handshake. You don't have to know the secret code word. You don't have to impress God. well, you know, if God only bestows a certain number of blessings, maybe if I do something really spectacular, he'll bestow one upon me, right? We don't have to do that when God's commanding his blessing. So the next question comes to mind, when and where does he command that blessing? Well, the psalmist tells us, for there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life evermore, forevermore. So that's our next question, where is there? Because wherever there is where I want to be. And so I want to find out where there is, and I want you to tell me where there is, because then I will be there. You following me? I didn't follow me, but if you followed me, that's great. So where is there? Well, look at verse 3 again. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion, Jerusalem, for there the Lord has appointed his blessing, life forevermore. So that's the answer, Zion. Jerusalem is where God commands his blessing. This is the very place the pilgrims are headed. These folks that are walking to Jerusalem because God commanded them every 3 times a year, I want you to go to Jerusalem, I want you to celebrate my holy feasts. And so these families are walking to Jerusalem, and they're singing a song about the city of Jerusalem, and they believe that when they walk into the gate of the city, God commands his blessings on them. That if they will go to where God is, God will command his blessings on them. So they're singing about the literal city of Jerusalem, but for you and me, the same truth is a reality in our lives in a spiritual standpoint. We've been talking about these songs of ascent as describing our own discipleship, our own walk with God. And we said it's like leaving the place where you are, the mundane, earthly life, and going to the place God is. If you will make the effort to make the ascent to the throne of God, God says he will command his blessing on you. He's not going to parcel one out every so often. He's not going to give you the blessing if you know the secret handshake. He commands his blessings on you, just like he did the Jews in this story. Now, that sounds, in this psalm, and that sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And probably your dad told you the same thing my dad told me. Son, if it sounds too good to be true, it is. There's always a catch. There's always fine print. And there's no difference here. There is fine print. There is a catch. And the catch is sitting next to you this morning. So look next to you at your neighbor, and there's the catch. God commands his blessing on his children when we live and walk together in harmony, in unity. Look at verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. This was the theme of my mom's life. She had 3 boys. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. And so the psalmist actually uses 3 illustrations in this psalm. The first one is that he describes us, the people of God. And then he describes when we live together in unity and harmony, how beautiful it is. But the first and most important illustration that he gives is who we are. We are the family of God. Brothers dwelling together in harmony. We're a family. Now, the psalmist didn't invent that description of the people of God. It was a very old one. It was a very common understanding that Hebrews had of themselves. They were all related genetically, and so they were physically related, but also they were spiritually related. They were, of course, Israel was a political entity, but they were, more importantly, they thought of themselves as one big family. When 2 people have the same father, that makes us siblings. When 2 people have the same spiritual father in heaven, that makes us spiritual siblings. That's why Peter calls us the family of God in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're the family of God. And so you and I are brothers and sisters. Now, if you need an illustration of that, I would like to introduce you to Pastor Jeff Fairchild. Pastor Jeff Fairchild, if you meet him and he finds out that you're a believer, you will suddenly become brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And if he likes you, you will be dear brother so-and-so and dear sister so-and-so. And now some of you are saying, well, that's just Jeff. He's old school. And that may be true. He's a bit old school. But he understands one of the foundational statements about the people of God. We are brothers and sisters. Whether you want to admit it or not, the moment you came to Christ and you became a Christian, you became a part of the family of God. You may never put your name on a church roll. You may never attend church. You may be anti-organized religion. And you may be really enlightened and say things like, well, I love Jesus, I just don't like his church. But that doesn't change the fact that if you came to Christ, you are the church. And so disparaging the family of God is disparaging yourself. It's self-loathing is what it is. Paul describes it this way, Ephesians chapter 4, one of these great truths that he brings out so well in his special theological way. He says, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope in your call, at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. You see, God doesn't make secret individual deals with each of us. We don't come to him and say, Jesus, I would love to come to you. Here are my requirements. It doesn't work that way. His plan of salvation for me is the exact plan of salvation he has for you. Important, famous people, they don't come to the Lord. They don't get a signing bonus. They come the same way to the cross of Christ that you do. One of the reasons why the church took off the way it did was because of that very truth. We are all the same in the Lord Jesus. And so when we come to him, he sets the terms of salvation, not you and not me. And one of his terms of salvation is, I would love for you to come to me. I would love to save your soul. But you got to come in and be a part of my family. Now, that puts some of us off because we all have histories with family, right? Some of them are good, some of them are bad, but we have history with family. Some of us spend our whole life trying to run from the fact that we were born into a family, but you can't escape the truth. All of our families are different. I was thinking about that this week. You know, my family, if you would picture my family growing up, my nuclear family, I don't know why we call it a nuclear family. I was raised in the 80s. That's scary to me. You know, we had Mutually Assured Destruction and that movie where the computers take over war games, and that's just scary. Anyway, my nuclear family that I grew up in was quiet and peaceful and super normal. If you picture the Cleavers on Leave It to Beaver, that was my family. And then I married a woman that comes from a crazy family. They're all nuts. And there's a million of them. And she's one of seven. And they've all got kids. And we all had kids at the same time. And so her parents live in a little house. And we'd all go to Thanksgiving or whatever. By the end of the weekend, she would find me in the corner in a fetal position, praying in the spirit. It's true. Now here, we've been married 22, going on 23 years now. Here's what I figured out. My normal family was just as weird as their family. We just learned to hide it better. Her family is crazy, and they embrace the crazy. They love the crazy. And I've discovered it's actually more fun to embrace the crazy. So anyway, we all have these things that we bring to the family. And so some of us don't want another family. We've had enough of that. Thank you very much. So here's the data. Let's run through the data for a moment. The only thing that God made when he created the world, the only thing about that whole creation that wasn't good was, you remember, that Adam was alone. He saw that Adam was alone, and so he gave him a beautiful wife, and very soon there were children that followed. And it was the invention of the family, and it was God's first redemptive structure that he created in the earth. It is a beautiful picture. God loves the family. And you want to know why the church stands for the family? Because God created it, and he loves it. And so we take a stand for it. But also, as soon as the family was created, so began the problems. You remember Cain and Abel? Cain kills his brother Abel. You turn a couple pages, and Joseph's brothers are selling him into slavery. You turn over another book, Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, are rebelling against his leadership. David, the guy who wrote this psalm about how awesome family is, he had brothers that didn't like him. Jesus' brothers thought he was crazy. So there's issues with family. There's no getting around that. And we see similar issues with spiritual families. The church is created, the church is growing, and everything's great. But by Acts chapter 15, there's a huge debate. Divisions are made, one side against another, and they're having this huge theological discussion. And it was pretty rough. There's divisions in the church in Corinth. There's divisions in the church of Galatia. There's divisions in the church in Ephesus. Anytime there's two Christians that get together, there are two opinions of how things should work. And so spiritual families have their problems as well. So much so, in fact, that one pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews said, "Don't stay away from your meetings as some habitually do, but encourage each other all the more as you see the day drawing near." Don't let it pull you apart, but it should bring us all together. Now, there are problems with families, spiritual families, nuclear families as well, but there are also promises that go with it. You remember that God saved the world through Noah and his family, and that God saved the world spiritually through Abraham and his family. And you go back to the book of Acts. Twice in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit falls on the people of God, it says, when they were all together. And he's not talking about physical proximity. He's talking about the unity and their spiritual unity in their hearts. Jesus prayed for his disciples that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So our message depends on us being unified together. And then Jesus, when he was asked what it was the greatest commandment, he said, well, that's an easy one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second, he says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we have to be unified. And so the psalmist, I believe, he starts this psalm with this wonderful thought. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. The psalmist, I believe, knows two things. Number one, being a family is hard. Can I get an amen? There's plenty of evidence to prove that being a family is hard. You probably have evidence just as recent as your drive to church this morning, right? So being a family can be charged, be difficult, especially imagining that this psalm was sung as the family was taking a road trip together, right? They're going to Jerusalem, and so I can imagine them. This is not biblical. This is my holy imagination, or maybe it's not so holy. This is my imagination. They're in the station wagon, driving to Jerusalem, and the kids are in the back seat fighting. Mom, Josiah's copying me. Mom, Josiah's copying me. Or like in the back of seat of our car, we would put a line down the middle. This don't cross it. And then he'd be like, oh, I'm not crossing them. I mean, your airspace and all of that. And so fights ensued. And so all of a sudden, the mother begins to sing, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live in harmony. I don't know that she did that, but she probably did that. It's kind of like my mom. My mom used to sing a song when it was time to clean up. She would sing, it's fun to be a helper, a helper, a helper. It was not fun. It was propaganda. It was totally there to brainwash me into thinking I was enjoying what I was doing. And so there's a possibility that the mama was singing this song about brothers living in harmony because the psalmist knows that being in a family is difficult. But he also knows the second just as well. Being in a family is wonderful. Being in a family is great because, he says, when we are unified together under the fatherhood of God, God doesn't parcel out his blessings. God doesn't strain out a blessing every once in a while. You don't have to earn God's blessings. You don't have to know the secret handshake. to get God's blessings. God commands his blessings because we are his kids. We're his children. And don't you parents love it when your kids are getting along? God loves it when his kids are getting along. And when his kids are getting along, God commands his blessings on us. And so, the psalmist continued to sing and describe exactly what it's like. And he gives two different illustrations. The first is in verse 2. He said, it is like fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto his robes. So the first illustration of the beauty of this harmonious family is like the anointing of Aaron. He's describing a passage found in Exodus 29. I'm going to read that to you this morning. Exodus chapter 29. If you read that, that's in the section where God is giving Moses all kinds of instructions about what he's to do as they begin to set up this spiritual life of Israel. And so in chapter 28, he describes all of these priestly garments that the priests are going to wear. And then in 29, he describes how Aaron is going to be set apart as a priest. And so in verse 5, it says, verse 4, it says, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then take the garments and clothe Aaron with the tunic, the robe for the ephod itself and the breastplate. Fasten the ephod on him with its woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and place the holy diadem on the turban. Take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. You must also bring his sons and clothe them with the tunics. Tie the sashes on Aaron and his sons and fasten headbands on them. The priesthood is to be theirs by a permanent statute. This is the way you are to ordain Aaron and his sons. So Aaron is being ordained as a priest, and that's exactly what the psalmist is describing, that oil flowing down over Aaron and his beard. We ran into the concept last week. We called this the anointing, and the concept of anointing is that someone in authority would place oil on someone else to set them apart for a specific purpose. Samuel anointed David and said, this symbolizes the fact that you're going to be the king. The Holy Spirit comes to Jesus at the baptism and anoints him and sets him apart to be the Messiah, the anointed one of the people Israel. And so in the same way, Aaron is being anointed here by Moses to be a priest. And his sons, he's to be the chief priest, and his sons are the high priest, and his sons are supposed to be priests under him. And so here's the situation. Aaron is set apart. His clothing is regal. He's got a turban. He's got a diadem on it. He's got a breastplate. He's got fancy schmancy robes that he's wearing. And then there's this oil that he's anointed with. You can read about it in Exodus 30. It wasn't just 10W40 that they got. This was very special oil that there's a recipe for it, and it's made with crushed olives. It was it was a bronze color that would catch the sunlight, and they're not chinchy with it. They pour it over it, and we see the description of it running down his head, over his beard, onto his fancy robes. So everyone that was there saw and even smelled that this man had been set apart for a very special reason, for a very special purpose. He'd been set apart as a priest. Now, the easy way to understand a priest, the concept of a priest, is what I usually describe it as a go-between, someone that goes between one person to another. And so in the Old Testament, the priest would be the go-between between God and the people of Israel. And so the priest would speak to God on behalf of the people. They would do sacrifices on behalf of the people. And then God would speak to the priests, and the priest would then in turn share what God said with the people. You see, it's an intermediary, a go-between. Now, of course, we have Jesus as our high priest. And so thank God we don't have to have priests in a physical sense anymore. We can go straight to the throne of God and talk to him ourselves. So we don't need intermediaries anymore. But in the Old Testament, that's the role of a priest. And so Aaron was set apart for a reason. The reason he was set apart was to minister to his brothers and his sisters, his family. In the same way, I think the psalmist would tell us that you and I have been set apart to minister to our families, both our nuclear families, our spouses and our children, but also our church family, our spiritual family. The way Aaron would encourage his brothers to walk with God, the way Aaron would speak to God on behalf of the people and pray for them and intercede for them, the way that he would speak God's word to the people, the way Aaron would prophesy to God's people, the way he would lay hands on God's people and pray for them, the way he would serve in the tabernacle so they had a place to go and worship God. We're called to do the same thing. You're called to encourage your brothers and sisters in their walk with God. You're called to intercede on behalf of your brothers and sisters before God. You're called to speak God's word to your brothers and sisters. You're called to prophesy to your brothers and sisters. You're called to serve in the church so that others have a place to come and worship. We are called to the same ministry. Aaron wasn't set apart for himself. He was set apart for his family. He was a priest. His role was to lead others to God because that's what priests do. You and I have been saved and we have been filled with the Spirit of God, not for ourselves. God has anointed you with his Spirit. He has filled you. He has empowered you to the point where it's running over. If you had a beard, it would be coming down. The Holy Spirit would be dripping off your beard onto your robes. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you can minister to others. The old hymn came to my mind this week that we love. We sing it at Easter, occasionally at Robeson Ranch. It's that one that says, I come to the garden alone. No, you don't. You come with me, and you come with a whole bunch of other people. We're not alone when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're part of a family. And so he says it's beautiful. It's like Aaron being anointed. But then he also gives us one more illustration in verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For the Lord has appointed the blessing. For there the Lord has appointed it the blessing, life forevermore. If you don't know what Hermon is, that's a weird sentence. But it's another illustration of the beauty of the people of God living in harmony together. Mount Hermon is what he's describing. Mount Hermon was a 9,000-foot mountain. It's the tallest mountain in the region. And it's a beautiful place. It's snow-capped most of the year. And the runoff, the snow melt, provides most of the water for the area, including the River Jordan itself. And so it was a very important picture in the minds of Israel. It was always there. And if you've ever camped out in an alpine environment, and you wake up in the morning, you know exactly what the psalmist is talking about. You are just drenched in dew. And so he imagines camping out there on the mountain of Hermon and waking up with the dew. I think the reason why he thinks that is probably because he woke up on his way to Jerusalem where it's still very arid and dry and scorching hot. You know, and you start to think about, why don't we live in Colorado? Why do we live in North Texas? Don't tell me you've never had those thoughts. At least for a couple months, we think that. And so the psalmist imagines this life-giving, earth-watering dew reaching all the way from Mount Hermon down to Jerusalem, where it was much drier. It actually probably didn't happen. Mount Hermon's way too far away, but he pictures it in his mind as a pleasant thought. He said, wouldn't it be great to be in that cloud of dew this morning? The same way, he says, it's a pleasant thought. Wouldn't it be great if we would just live in harmony with one another? It's the same image, he says. You see, you can't live without water. 60% of your body is made up of water. 70% of your brain is made up with water. So that means you can go for 3 weeks or more without food, but you can't make it a week without water. You can't make it a day without water and start acting funny and weird. So we have to have water. It's essential to life, which is why Jesus loved to use that illustration for himself. You remember when he's sitting with the woman at the well in the middle of the noonday sun, it's boiling hot, and he asks her for a drink, and she gets into this long discussion with him, and he says, listen, why don't you have some of the water I'm offering? It's called living water. And she gets really excited. She doesn't understand at first, and she's like, this is great. I'll never have to come here again. I can have living water all the time. One less chore I have to do each day. But Jesus, of course, was talking about himself. He's describing himself as the living water. In fact, he says later in the book of John, chapter 7, he says, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. He's just picking up on what Isaiah prophesied many years before. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and you without money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You don't have to buy, you don't have to earn the living water of Jesus. He offers it to us freely. So the psalmist, of course, tells us that living as a harmonious family is life-giving. Jesus, we now know, is the fulfillment of that. The reason we can get along, the reason it can be possible is because of what Jesus has done in you and what Jesus has done in me and Jesus' ministry in you and Jesus' ministry in you. And so Jesus is the common denominator that has brought us back. He is the living water from which we are all drinking. And he is the one not only sustaining us, but the one who promised it to us and offers it to us. When we live together in harmony, the psalmist says, we are encouraging one another in this life-giving flow. When we live together, life just continues to move forward together. So, now let's come back to this concept of the church, the family of God. I realize we live in a very highly individualistic society, and so we start talking about community. We don't even know what we're talking about. We have come from a society that is filled with broken families, and so we start talking about family, and we still aren't sure exactly what we're talking about. So I'm going to just kind of move out of the realm of abstraction and move into something a little more clear. I'm going to talk to you personally, so pretending no one else is here, this is just for you. You are a member of God's family. You're a member of God's family. That means you're his son. That means you're his daughter. That means you and I are brothers and sisters. We're the same. I stand up here in the morning, but that's just what I do. It doesn't have any bearing on my relationship to God. You have the exact same relationship or potential with him. And so we are his family. And you may or may not like that fact, but it is a fact. It is a truth. It's the reality of what the scriptures tell us. And so since that is true, in my way of thinking, you have a choice to make. You can make a decision to be a good family member, or you can make a decision to be a bad family member. Now, Psalm 133 is all about good family members. But I think since David wrote it, he understood bad family members. And since we all have histories, we understand what bad family members are like. So we're not going to spend much time on them, but you know what a bad family member looks like. They don't contribute. They're the ones that walk around the pile of dirty clothes without moving it into the laundry room. They're the ones that continue to stack dishes in the sink up to the ceiling without rinsing any of them, especially some of those breakfast cereals. My goodness, those things become cement at the bottom of the bowl. Bad family members gripe about the food they're served. They're usually unhappy. They don't show up until they want something. And worst of all, bad family members fight with their siblings who they see as rivals. Now, I know you can't relate to that, but just in theory, work with me. The me monster, right? The bad family members are me monsters. Now, the psalmist knows all about that. And he assumes, I think, that we know all about that. And so he says, let's not go there. Let's go in a different direction altogether. I've got something much more beautiful for you to imagine. One big, happy family. Let's think of it that way. It doesn't matter if you're an extrovert or an introvert. It doesn't matter if you're gregarious or you're not gregarious, or you're a jokester or not a jokester, right? None of that matters when it calls to be a contributing member of a family. And that's what God has called us to do. He has set us apart to be contributing members of the family of God. You're called to be joyful. Doesn't mean you're always happy. Joyful in the Lord. You're called to pitch in when you can. You're called to be concerned about your brothers and sisters. You are called to be concerned about your own relationship with the Father, right? I mean, that's first and foremost. You got to have a relationship with Dad to be a good contributing member of the family. So you're called to do all of those. But more important than that, the two things this psalm brings out is, number one, you are called and anointed for ministry. You're anointed for ministry. God's Spirit, like Aaron was set apart and anointed for ministry, the same is true for us. God's Spirit has been given to us not to make us feel better about ourselves, not just to make sure that we get into heaven. Certainly, he's a deposit guaranteeing what we have to come. But God's Spirit has been given to us so that we might minister to other people. In fact, we could go even further and say, in a sense, we're priests. We're intermediaries. We are called to introduce God wherever we go. You run into a brother that is in trouble, you are called to introduce God there. Someone's sick, you're to introduce God's healing power. Someone needs wisdom, you are to introduce God's word. Someone needs ministry, you're to introduce God's love. You need to listen and hug and do whatever you got to do, because this is your brother. This is your sister. Now, some of you are saying, well, you know, that's great, but I don't have any experience doing any of that. I don't have any tools to do any of that. Well, I'm glad you asked that. If you look on your bulletin, turn over your bulletins. If you're taking notes on the other side, there is a class that we're offering through September for a couple nights that will give you all the tools and experience you need to get started. The Elijah House Ministry. What is it called? What's the title of it? Prayer Ministers or something. This is what you're called to do. So if you're ready and you're prepared to do it, then start doing it. But if you're not, here's a way for you to get involved very easily. And I want to encourage you to do that. So you are anointed for ministry. You're not anointed for yourself. You're not anointed to just to sit back and relax. God's brought you into a family. And he wants you to be a contributing member. The second thing that we can see here is that God has anointed us or set us apart as conduits for the life-giving water of Jesus. Like the refreshing dew from Mount Hermon coming on this group of pilgrims that's traveling through the desert. They're dreaming about waking up in a cool wetness. You and I can be that refreshment to others on the road. You know, this journey that we're on is sometimes hot and arid and parched, right? And so sometimes you need that for yourself, but that sometimes there are others that need that. And so that's why God has put us together. That's why this isn't a Lone Ranger walk to the throne of God. That's why we're all going together and we're all singing the same songs together. Now, the truth of the matter is that you don't have in you the ability to bring life to anyone, right? That's the reality of the fact. You can't bring life to anyone, but Jesus can. And so that's why Jesus said in John chapter 7, if you will continually drink of the living water that he offers, then, he says, from out of your being, out of the depths of your being, will flow rivers of living water. And John then extrapolates and says, by that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which he was soon to give. And so what Jesus says, if you will stay in a relationship with me, if you will commune with me, if you will meet with me daily, then this Holy Spirit that I've given you will begin to bubble up out of you. And the very thing that I'm doing for you in those refreshing times of our meeting, I will begin to do for others through you. So these rivers of ministry, these rivers of living water begin to flow out of us. And we are called to be that for each other, to bring life to those that are around us. Sometimes we need people to give us that life. Other times we need to bring that life to others. And so the way we try to do that is through life groups at New Life Church. You can't do that sitting next to each other on Sunday. You can't share life. But you can if you go out to dinner and talk about the Lord. You can as you meet with one another after church. You can if you meet in a small group with someone and you're talking about the sermon this week or a Bible study or whatever. And so God's called us to do that for one another. And as we connect with one another, we share this life that he's brought to us. And so it gets challenging, though, in our hectic schedules. We have to realize that this is a priority. This is what God says he's called us to do. And you can't be that guy that says, listen, you know, I'm sorry, I just can't connect with anybody at New Life Church. Oh, man, really? I'm sorry to hear that. What's going on in your life group? Well, I don't go to a life group. Oh, well, are you in a Bible study? No, I don't go to a Bible study. What about a men's breakfast? No, I've never gone to that. Proverbs 18:24 says, if you want to have friends, you got to show yourself friendly. That's right. So, young men, you want to have a date, you got to show yourself to be a nice guy. So, you've got to make an effort to connect if you want to connect. The Bible says we need to connect. The Bible says we need to share life together. And the Bible says that we need to minister to one another. And when we do, he describes it as good and pleasant. When we live in harmony, and there at that place, God commands his blessing. That's exciting. So I want to pray for you. Would you stand up? Lord, just the concept of you commanding anything gives me goosebumps. Because that same voice that commanded that there be light, that same voice that commanded the earth to separate the ground from the waters, that same voice that commanded the stars to go to their places in the sky, that same voice of command is calling down blessing on your people. You command it when we live together in unity and harmony. Lord, that's not very easy for us because every one of us is challenged in being a good family member. We see our brothers and sisters as rivals. We're more concerned very often with our own lives and our own schedules. We don't feel that we have anything to contribute. But Lord, you're telling us today something very different. You're telling us today that you've set us apart for these very things. To share the life of Jesus with each other. To minister the Holy Spirit to one another. To build each other up. Lord, to be priests everywhere we go. Lord, to bring life everywhere we go. It is good and it is wonderful and pleasant when we do that. And you command your blessings on us. So, Lord, I'm asking you personally to forgive me when I'm a me monster and not concerned about others. When I haven't connected, when I've had an opportunity. When I've waited for others and haven't made a move myself because of my pride. Lord, forgive me. I see that it is important to you. Lord, it is important to you that we minister to each other, that we share life together. And Lord, you didn't command each one of us individually, okay, great. I want you to walk, ascend to my throne by yourself. That's not the way it works. You put us in families. That's what your scripture said. The psalm says you put the lonely in families. Lord, here we are. Here's our family. It's a bit crazy. We embrace the crazy here, Lord. We want to walk together. Would you show us how to walk together in unity and harmony, walking in the blessings that you've commanded over us? That's our prayer, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray.